So, I know I used to sing, but now I have Jonathan. Now I count. anyway, welcome. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Just on one thing, since last Sunday, actually, Billy and Barbara were here, and actually a few days earlier, Billy had had a heart attack, and I'm laughing because I can't believe he had had a heart attack and was here at church on a Sunday. It's just the doctors were shocked at how he just kept going, and when he finally made it to the hospital, it had been 5-6 days that he had had a heart attack. So thank God he went into hospital. They realized what was going on. He's been in intensive care ever since, but he's cheerful. At one point, his heart stopped. They put a pacemaker. It seems like it was a reaction to the medicine, really, along with the heart attack. And they've put him on new medication, and he's well. They sat him down last night, and they're hoping if he's doing well tonight, they're going to move him to a ward. They took the external pacemaker out. They were initially thinking about putting one in, but they're just monitoring him. They don't think he needs it, which is nice, because why go through another surgery if you don't need it? So all that to say, we have reason to thank the Lord, one, and two, to pray. You know, to pray for Billy, because wanted or not, I mean, he's very cheerful. He's still joking around. The nurses, they love him to bits. But obviously, it doesn't cease to be a heart attack, where you kind of become aware of our frailty, you know. So, and obviously, you know, I prayed for Billy, and I said, Lord, and I just pray that you would give wisdom to the doctors to fix his physical heart, and may you do a great work in his heart, in his spiritual heart. So, that's what we need. So, okay, so let's pray, and we're going to get into Revelation chapter 19. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would take this time and that you would speak deeply to our hearts and encourage us and enlarge our hearts, Lord, and rebuke us and help us to have even just a greater view of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read the chapter. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter. It says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceed from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I feel like we should pray again. It's heavy, heavy. Chapter, and yet glorious in many ways. But obviously, one of the things that's happening in this chapter is worship. I feel very strongly about worship in some sense. That, I mean, worship obviously is something we do not with our lips, but with our lives. And worship is also not something that we fabricate within us, or that blindly sing songs, or even sentimentally sing songs. Some people sing songs because it reminds them of the past, and they get a good fuzzy feeling on the inside. That's not worship. Amen. Worship is a direct response of the soul and spirit of man realizing and understanding and looking at the glory of God. That is worship. Worship is not just singing songs to some Jesus that on a Sunday, but worship is that response of the soul at their realization of who he is. So it is a response that we have as believers. I worship in some ways God more profoundly today than I ever have in the past. Not because I'm necessarily more devoted, but rather because my glimpse of Jesus today is greater than it was when I first began. In the same way that I love my wife deeper today than I did when we first got married. Why? Because I know who she is. It is very important that we go into the depths of knowing the Lord Jesus, and that our worship does not become more emotional, but rather that it becomes deeper response of his beauty, his majesty, his glory. And this is what is happening here. There's a song that says, and when we see you as you are, we will worship as we ought. In many ways, we don't even worship as we should. You know, sometimes do you get annoyed sometimes when someone next to you can't sing? Everybody's looking at each other. What's going on? But what do you think you sound like in the light of the angels? You know what I mean? It's not like you have even the greatest human voice. I can't compare to the sounds that are in heaven. We don't worship as we ought, but we should be growing in that. Now, there should be a growth in our life as we get to know the Lord Jesus. And here, they're worshiping perfectly because they're seeing in some ways much better than they've ever seen. It says that John fell down to worship. And it says, look what it says in verse 1. It says, and after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. So there's a rejoicing in heaven because of all that God is and all that he has accomplished. One, notice it says, because of salvation. It says, because of God's glory, of the honor. We can see that some of the joy in heaven is going to be the judgment of God upon his enemies. I know it sounds crazy that we would rejoice at the destruction of enemies. And some pacifists might even think that it is a very unspiritual thing. But I cannot imagine, I mean, we just celebrated D-Day. I cannot imagine anyone not looking back at D-Day and having, as well as a sense of awe, a sense of rejoicing at the fact that Hitler did not have his way. There should be a sense of delight. And Hitler's a saint compared to the Antichrist. So when finally judgment comes upon the evil in this world, there will be great rejoicing in heaven at the doom of the enemies of God. There's joy in heaven because God will be reigning. God omnipotent has begun to reign. And the Bible says that when God reigns, the people rejoice. We'll touch that in a minute. And then there's great joy because of a wedding feast. We just celebrated Sophie and Adrian's wedding. And by the way, they're behind us married for the first time at church. But here we see in this chapter, we see the bride is ready. She is ready. I love it in weddings, you know. We always have to have someone that will tell us, she's here. She's ready. She's about to walk through the doors. And then everybody stands and everybody just looks at the bride about to come in. Well, in the same way, there's this great anticipation because the bride is ready for the feast, for the wedding. The bride, of course, is the church. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says that we are that Paul is jealous for us, wanting to present it as a chaste virgin to Christ. Ephesians 5:22-33 says that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, Jesus being the groom. And here it says that the bride is ready. Have you noticed what it is that the bride is wearing? You notice in the chapter what it is that the bride is wearing? Linen, which is? What's that? Yeah, it's bright and clean, but it gives you the definition of what the white linen is. What is the white linen? It says it is the righteous acts, deeds of the saints. Isn't that amazing? The Bible says not to be so concerned about what you wear on this earth, but that you will be more concerned about the inward man. That you will be more concerned about your deeds. And we all look in the mirror. I mean, every time there's a glare, even on a little glass, you're just kind of like... everybody just wants to be ready and sort of wants to look good on the outside. But God is so interested in what we look like on the inside. And you know what? It's crazy. This is a hard thing. But he says the righteous deeds of the saints will be actually the linen. It's really difficult because the Bible teaches that the heart is deceitful above all things. It teaches that our works are like filthy rags. There's nothing that can possibly bring you more credit before God. But you know what? Although a man, Luther said, although a man is not justified by works, no justified man is without works. And a man that has been saved by the grace of God is a man that is obviously going to be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And like it says in Titus, he will be ready for every good work. In a sense, we are, as Christians, we are to be nerds. Like we were, like in the classroom. Remember when you were in the classroom? Not nerds, that's a bad term. But we need to be good students. Let's put it that way. But we need to be the kind of person that when the teacher says, can anyone answer? We need to be like, you know, could anyone do this thing? It says, Paul told Titus, I want you to tell the Cretans who are lazy. They're lazy. He says, I want you to tell them that God wants his church to be ready for every good work. That when urgent needs come, the church would be available to do those things. And it is so amazing that we have such a privilege that God would call upon us to do anything for him. And we have the privilege of being involved in works that God predestined before the foundation of the earth. But then, what are good works and what are not good works? What are good works and what are not good works? Because, you know, sometimes you do have people that sort of do their works before people. And say, look at everything that we have. And Jesus says, you already have your reward. So we have to be careful that when we do works, we are not doing it for ourselves. We're not even doing it to have white linen. I mean, to have beautiful dress. The motivation is huge of why it is that we do it. And it is so amazing that the Bible says that we must all appear before the Bema Seat of Christ. And you know what's going to happen that day? We will not be judged to go to hell as Christians or anything like that. The Bema Seat was a place that people will stand before an authority and receive rewards. And it says that in that day, our works will be tested. And what looks so good on the outside might not be so good on the inside. And it says the fire will test the works of our lives. And whatever is chaff will go away, or hay, and whatever is gold will remain. So you put gold, although it's mixed up with all kinds of, you know, imagine the gold melted and it's mixed with all the hay and stuff. You put fire there, and what's going to happen? Only the gold is going to remain. And that is what is going to happen in our life. God is going to put us symbolically through a fire so that the works that are worthy that to last will last. This should help us to understand something when we do works. Why is it that we do what we do? Remember the rich people were all going to the temple and they were giving their best gifts. And this little widow gave two little coins. And Jesus said, I tell you today, this woman has given more than anybody else here today. She gave out of her need. Everybody else was giving out of their abundance. It's the heart, isn't it? You might do the very right things with a very wrong heart. And sometimes we might even... I wouldn't take it that far. But we can do the right thing with a very wrong heart. But you know what? It's when our hearts get tested The wonderful thing is when our hearts get tested and we obey God anyway, I believe that that's where God is saying, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. I'll give you an example. We all love to do stuff for church, you know, when people are watching, when people acknowledge us. But what about when nobody sees what you do? I'm going to take a subject that I usually don't tackle very much, but let's take tithing. Most of you guys that come here to church have probably come up to me and said, how do we do tithing? How do you do it here? How can I be kept accountable here? And you've probably had my response, well, you know, you give is unto the Lord. What happens then? Because sometimes, because people don't see, we might say, well, to be honest, I don't care what people give. It's between you and God. But what happens when things are between you and God? Do you give more or less? And now I'm switching from money. I'm giving to your life. When I served in London, for example, whenever Brian was there, the pastor, I would be all busy. And then he would leave, and I was just like, well, I'll relax now. I don't feel like staying any longer. And then I realized, wait a minute, I'm doing it for him. I wasn't really doing it for God. You see what I mean? Or when you're serving somewhere and nobody else is there, setting up chairs. I remember we were, or taking equipment. We were taking equipment from the 7th floor down to the school, through the elevator, but across the street. And we had a little cart to carry everything over. And one day it was Rob Dingman and I, just the two of us. And Rob sort of said, I can't believe there's not more people here. And he left it at that. But see, I brew on stuff like that. And I was just like, yeah, and I can't believe this, and I can't believe that. And he caught himself, and he looks at me, and he says, but after all, I'm doing this for Jesus. And it's in those times. I believe it's in those times. Yeah, you do it for people. You do the stuff you do for people, but ultimately, if you're only doing it for people, it's not going to last. What happens if you go to the hospital, say to Billy, for example, and you go see Billy and stuff, and next thing you know, they mistreat me. Say they mistreat, and they haven't. They're great friends. But say they mistreated me. Would I go back? The question is, why am I doing it? Am I doing it because then you're appreciated? They took me out to lunch the other day. I was like, wow, great. You know what I mean? Do we do things to be appreciated? Or do we do things for Jesus? And I you know, this is some of the my sort of psychology, you could say, of what I think of when we serve God. At the end of the day, the Word of God says that there's going to be a bema seat of Christ in everything that I've done, and why I have done it, with what spirit I have done it, is going to be tested. And you know, the beauty is that whatever's not good will be thrown away, but whatever is good will be the white linen that we will be clothed with. So it's not a judgment for bad, but it is a judgment that only the good will last. Today, the church is engaged to Jesus. 1 Peter 1:8 says, we love him although we haven't seen him. And we'll be ready, we'll be clothed, we'll be ready to see our, it sounds weird for me as a man to say this, but we'll be there to see our husband, you know, as the husband of the church. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's interesting because you have the bride, but then you have other guests, right? Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who are the ones called to the blessed supper of the Lord? And I'm going to throw something out there. Some of you might disagree with this. Some of you might agree with this. But I'm going to throw something out there. The bride is the church. The church begins at Pentecost ends at the rapture of the church. Old Testament saints, Abraham, Joseph, all these guys are not the church. Tribulation saints, people that come to know the Lord, are not the church. They are guests at the wedding. They are guests at the wedding of the church and Christ. Now, that might sound a bit crazy because sometimes people say, but it's the church in the Old Testament and there's the church. Everything is the church. Listen, for time, it will not be like that. For eternity, maybe, but in time, it will not be like that. Notice what Wiersbe says. During the eternal state, no distinctions will be made among the people of God. But in the kingdom of the age, differences will still exist as the church reigns with Christ and as Israel enjoys the promised messianic blessings. There is a difference. But what is very interesting about this, and just to point out where I'm coming from, remember John the Baptist. Sorry, they asked Jesus about John the Baptist, and he says he is the greatest of the prophets, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. You ever wonder why he said that? And he was doing a work within the believers as called by the church of Jesus Christ that was going to be greater than he had ever done in the Old Testament. Otherwise, what does he mean? If he's the greatest prophet and the least in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest prophet, what does he mean by that? Notice in the Old Testament, nobody called Jesus Father. There's a couple of references, sort of like he's a father. But when Jesus came, he prayed, Our Father. And when he taught us to pray, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father. There's a closer work that happened. The church is a different work. You can't put your finger completely on it, but it is different. And John, overwhelmed by all this, he fell down to worship. And he fell down to worship the angel. And the worship says, see that you do not do this, worship God. Just in passing, we need to realize angels are servants. Angels are not to be worshipped. We can see that in this chapter, and we can see that in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 through 26. And the danger is that some do worship angels. I've had people come here to church, and they say, man, Raf, as you were teaching, oh, man, there's a halo behind you. And then he says, and then they said, and you know, and there was angels behind you. And you know, I believe in angels. And I believe that sometimes we might entertain angels unaware. But be careful with people that seems like they are devoted to angels, that their focus in life is angels. And I'm going to show you a verse. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians 2, 18. Actually, in verse 16, it says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And sometimes we might come across people, whether non-Christian or whether claiming to be Christian, who seem to have this crazy, extra, amazing spirituality, and they seem to see angels everywhere. And you know what? Look, it says the substance is of Christ. Our focus is Jesus Christ. And here you have John in the throne, and overwhelmed by everything that is going on, he falls down by the angel who's revealing all these things to him. And the angel says to him, see that you do not do that. Do not do that. And this brings me to my final thrust of the message, which is going to have several points, but it's we worship Jesus. Who we worship is Jesus. How we began, we're going to get to know Jesus throughout eternity. Notice it is Jesus we worship, the groom. So we have the bride, we have the judgment, but now we have the groom ready for his bride. And I just think of just how amazing Jesus said that he was going to go away and prepare a place for us. And I think of Adrian for the wedding a couple of weeks ago. And he was just getting everything ready. And when she came, it's just like, you didn't have to tell him to just look at her. He was just like that. And he was welling up in tears as Sophie was coming down the aisle. He was just so moved. He had waited for this. And next thing you know, here, and he's just like, I'm your champ, you know, I'm the guy. But here is Jesus, just the groom just waiting. The bride is ready, and the groom, you bet you, he's ready. And that is who we worship. And we worship Jesus, and we worship the Father, and we worship the Spirit, because of salvation, glory, and power. We touched this on slightly a minute ago, but the salvation of God should awake our gratitude, the glory of God our reverence, and the power of God our trust. Isn't that amazing? Barclay said that. He says, the salvation of God should awaken our gratitude. We worship Jesus, we worship the Father, we worship the Spirit because of the salvation that He's accomplished for us. We should be more grateful today than we've ever been in our life for everything that Jesus has done. But we are not as grateful as we will be when we stand before Him. I think, you know, sometimes we don't, when we're kids, and you, like, I'll sometimes rescue Jonathan for something he's going to do, and he doesn't even realize the danger he's in. But the older we get, the more we realize when we've been rescued from something, the danger we were in. And I think as we grow and as when we see Jesus, we will be ever thanking God for the great salvation that He accomplished for us. Never be bored of the salvation of God. There's some people that sort of have the mentality, it's like, okay, you begin with Jesus and you begin with the cross, but you move on from there. You never move on from the cross. You never move on from Jesus. It's never Jesus and. It'll be Jesus forever. We will be forever grateful for what He's done. I mean, I think of where my life is to some degree now and where it was. And I have to just be grateful. But number two, we will worship because His judgment is true and just. You see, when He comes to judge, He will not do anything unfair. His judgment is going to be infinitely wise. It's going to be true, and it's going to be perfectly just. And only He can see the inmost thoughts and desires of an individual. Only He has the purity which can judge without prejudice. Only He has the wisdom to apply the right judgment. And it is so amazing that when we can... You know, it's so amazing to know that Jesus will never do anything that is unfair. Never. Never an unfair move by Jesus. I think of Polycarp in the beginning of the church, and they asked him, you know, away with the atheists. Say away with the atheists. The atheists were the Christians. The reason that the Christians were the atheists is because they only believed in one God and not all the other gods, and particularly Caesar. And they said, why don't you just deny Jesus? And listen what Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served Him, and He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? He's never wronged me. Isn't that amazing? He's never wronged me. But listen, when we get to heaven, when we are before the throne, we are going to see how wise His judgment is. You ever wonder why certain things happen a certain way? Why the cross? Why does He allow sometimes evil to move forward? Almost seems like uncontrolled. And we ask ourselves questions. If God is in control, why does He allow evil to go on? I mean, there's questions like that. You know what? In that day, we will see His great wisdom. And I think of, I couldn't help but to think of the people worshiping there and saying, oh, just and righteous. I mean, you know, faithful and true. All His judgments are perfect. And I couldn't help but to think of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. And first of all, Solomon's wisdom, some cases are really difficult. And you have those two harlots who had the babies, and they got pregnant, they had kids, they each one have their child, and they're in their beds, and one rolls over and kills her baby. I think, or just the baby died, whatever it was, and she wakes up and she says, "Oh no, my baby's dead," and she's just like, switches them. The other one wakes up, realizes her baby's dead, but then she knows her baby, and she says, "That ain't my baby," and she says, "That's my baby." "No, no, that's my baby. No, that's my baby." So they say, "Okay, well, to the judge, to King Solomon. What would you do with no DNA tests?" What would you do? I mean, it was a big issue here in the country, and nobody really knew what to do. And Solomon, of course, we all know the story, so we think, well, that was easy. Solomon says, "Hey, bring the baby here. Give me a sword. I'll cut it in half. Give half to each one of them." I mean, he seems evil, doesn't he? Somebody would say, "What kind of king is that? How can he do something like that?" And let me tell you, it didn't look like a joke, huh? It looked very serious. It looked very mean. And then the one woman said, "Let her have the baby." And Solomon says, "You're the mother. You take the baby." I'm sure the country just said, "Wow, we love Solomon. Oh, righteous, just, fair is Solomon. So wise. He's so wise." He was so wise that a queen came from really, really, really far away. Turn with it. Just think, and this is what it's going to be like with you. This is as believers, this is us. This is what we're going to be experiencing. It's just unbelievable. I mean, it is believable, but it's just, you know what I mean. It's just so amazing. But if you go to 1 Kings chapter 10, it says, "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." Of course, he's got wisdom from God. Let's test him with hard questions. "She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain to her." Isn't that amazing? When we're in heaven, all the questions we had will be answered. There will be nothing. Even today in prayer and in the word, Jesus can answer so much. But that day, as we will see as He is, we will see things like we've never seen them before, and we will bow down and worship at His wisdom, at His judgments. But notice this. "So he answered all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult that the king that he could not answer or explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the servants of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And then she said to the king, "It was true the report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard." Isn't that beautiful? This is us, guys. We've heard about the wisdom of Jesus. We've experienced the wisdom of Jesus. But that day, we will bow down and worship at his judgments. We will say, "Mamma mia, this guy is unbelievable. He is just so amazing." We will see his wisdom, his servants, the food, the feast. We will worship because of him. We will worship because he reigns. The Lord omnipotent reigns. He has accomplished his purposes on earth. But now his kingdom has come. His will is being done. You see, no longer... See, it's crazy because God is reigning now as we speak. But he's not reigning, is he? There's two kinds of reigns. He's reigning today, but he's not reigning. He's omnipotent. If he's reigning, then as with omnipotence, then what would happen is that there will be no evil on the earth. That's the argument of Dawkins. If God is such a God of love and God is omnipotent, then why does he allow someone like Billy to have a heart attack? Why does he allow a little baby to have a stillbirth and be born dead when the baby didn't do anything? If God is omnipotent. But you see, there's something. God is reigning omnipotent, but right now, man are not submitted to him. Joseph said, "What you meant for evil, God turned for good." So although man is doing what they want to do, God is able to reign above their wills. But don't miss this. One day is coming where he will rule. His will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. And that will be the kingdom age. Or that will be heaven for the rest of eternity. But his will be done. And we have to be very careful. We have to be very careful with this. Because you see, we sometimes have the mentality, God reigns. And then I can do wrong. And then because God is so gracious, he can work it out for good. And we think we're doing the will of God. And that's not my logic. That's Romans. It says, "So shall we continue to sin because grace abounds?" And Paul says, "You shouldn't even think that way." Of course, his grace abounds. And when we are rebellious, God is able to work it out for his purposes. But in our hearts, our aim should be always pleasing to him. So that when we pray, "His kingdom come, his will be done," it will begin in our hearts. But one day, we will rejoice because finally, the kings of the earth, there will be no longer corrupt kings. There will be no longer corrupt religious leaders. There will be no longer cheating business. But Jesus will be reigning on the earth. No longer Satan confusing, but Jesus' truth prevailing. Whew. And then notice, some of his names, these are some of the attributes, but some of his names. In verse 11, it says, "He is faithful and true." In contrast with the beast, who is unfaithful, broke the covenant with Israel, who was false, ruling by means of deception and idolatry. Jesus is faithful and true. When we're there, we will realize how faithful he's been. And you know what? While we're here on earth, we have to have the mentality of like Spurgeon's friend's Bible. There was a lady that Spurgeon met, and she had a little Bible, and everywhere on the Bible there would be a P, and next to the P, sometimes there will be a T. And Spurgeon, intrigued by his Bible, was just like, what is that? What is the P? And what is the T? And the lady looked at Spurgeon and said, well, when as I'm reading my Bible and I see the promises of God, I put a P next to it for precious. And what's the T? And she says, well, after a while, I have to live some of these. And then I see tested. And the rest of our lives, we will be discovering how precious the promises of God are. But then we will be testing them, not in a negative sense of testing, but we will be saying, we will experience in our own lives the faithfulness of Jesus. It's hard at the beginning of our journeys, isn't it? At the beginning of our journeys, we have so little history. I trust Loretta more today than I ever have because we have a history. And with Jesus, like Louise Cathcart said, when Loretta, I mean, I just mentioned this last Sunday, I think it was, but when Loretta said to her, I'm so sorry about your cancer. And Louise said, I haven't walked with the Lord for 50 years to doubt him now. Him and I have been through too much together. He's faithful. He is the Word of God, verse 13, the incarnate Word. Anything you want to know about God, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Anything you want to know about God, God has revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is seen as the very Word of God, the very communication, the very image of God. Just as we reveal our minds and hearts to others, so has the Father revealed himself to us through his Son. Jesus is God's revelation. Notice it says he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is ruler of all. And one of my favorite is where it says that he's got a name that no one knows but himself. And I had more, but I'm going to close with this one. Because we have another Sunday next Sunday. So, and the one after. Actually, yeah. And then Bill will teach the following one. But this name that no one knows but himself, only he knows. You know what I thought about it? It's like, it's kind of frustrating because, you know, the one name you don't have is the one name you wish you had. You know, it's like Jonathan. It's like he doesn't want what he has. He wants the toy he doesn't have. And you ask yourself, why a secret name that only Jesus knows? And I wonder if it speaks of the fact that we will not ever know completely. We will always be getting to know Jesus better. You know, we almost have the mentality that because in Corinthians it says, then we'll see him face to face and we'll know. We'll know perfectly. I think we almost have the sense sometimes that we're going to know Jesus completely. We are created beings, even if we're made into eternal beings existing forever. Even then, we are not going to know him perfectly. We'll always be knowing a little bit more of Jesus. I do not understand people that get bored with Christianity. There's always something fresh in Jesus. For all of eternity, we will be getting to know Jesus better. Ruth Bell Graham said this, never let it end. God, never, please, all this growing loveliness, all of these brief moments of fresh pleasure, never let it end. Let us always be a little breathless at love's beauty. Never let us pause to reason from a sense of duty. When we are in Revelation 19, when we see Jesus, and when we spend eternity with Jesus, we will always be a little breathless. It's kind of like Loretta when she looks at me, you know? Every morning she wakes up and she's just a little breathless. She says, I'm so happy to be with Rob. I always see new aspects of him I had never seen before. No, but seriously, I mean, don't think we'll ever be bored. And please, if you are, snap out of it. Ask the Lord to melt your heart. And ask the Lord to reveal, to give you a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Him. That you will have a burning fire within your heart to know Jesus the best you can. You know, someone said to me something that it's true. It's not completely true, but it has a very strong point. You can be as close to Jesus as you like to be. You can be as close to God as you like to be. You can know as much of Jesus as you would like to. It's just a matter of putting ourselves to it. Praying and saying, God, reveal yourself. Spending time in the Word, spending time with Him. But isn't Jesus amazing? As we look at some of these things. And I want to read another quote by Ruth Bell Graham. I want to read it. You guys are going to think I'm a bit cheeky. Because it's to wives. It's Billy Graham's wife talking about the foolish woman. But I think we can also apply it to foolish men in other aspects. But listen to this quote. It is a foolish woman who expects her husband to be to her that which only Jesus Christ Himself can be. Always ready to forgive, totally understanding, unendingly patient, invariably tender and loving, unfailing in every area, anticipating every need, and making more than adequate provision. Such expectations put a man under an impossible strain. You can pay me later, guys. You're not married to Jesus, wives. And husbands, you're not married to the church in her perfection either. She's being shaped. And people at church, we are not infallible. We are not, I mean, even for church members, I'm not Jesus. He's Jesus. And Loretta thought I was an angel when we first met. It took a couple hours of being married, and she realized that, you know, this awe of, oh, Rav, man, he loves Jesus. He's got such a good heart. Then she got married to me and realized, well, wow, this guy's a guy. And it was difficult for her because she had this expectation. And some people might feed off that. Some people might have an air about them as if they are majestic and infallible. Nobody is. Jesus is. No matter how much they pretend, everybody has a plague in their heart. Everybody. Everybody fails. And we need to be really careful with this. Only Jesus is Jesus. And He meets our needs. He has desires and expectations for us. And we have to be careful that we fix our eyes on Jesus and not one another. We will always be getting to know Him more. In the chapter, there are the descriptions. Eyes of fire, many crowns, sharp sword, not alone, King of kings and Lord of lords, clothed with a robe dipped in blood. He is majestic. John is literally overwhelmed. There's the bride, there's the feast. And all this still to come in the weeks to come. We're going to look at the feast together. We're going to look at the wedding. But for today, I just want to encourage all of us. Let's be careful not to minimize Jesus to a little baby in a manger, or to a little nice philosopher, or to a really nice teacher, or even a Messiah. Let's see him in his glorified state. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is faithful. He is just. He is wise. He is Savior. He is the Son. He's the husband. He is everything. And let him be everything to us, and let us not substitute him with anybody. It will be a miserable life if we substitute him with anybody. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we just ask that you will continue, Lord, to open our hearts to Jesus in a deeper way. May we just grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know it's a work of your Spirit. We know there's an element of faith on our part, and there's an element of even willingness to spend time with you. But help us, Lord, to be with you, to know you as you are, and to become like you. And help us to have this great hope, Lord, that one day our hearts are going to fail because of your great majesty. We will be a little bit breathless, a lot breathless, because we're going to see just how amazing, how wonderful you are. In Jesus' name, amen.